Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read verses 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you have given us these words, that you have worked by your Spirit through these men of old to write down your words, your thoughts for us, opening us your mind so that we might know you and your work in this world. We marvel at the privilege that we have in our hands, the Word of God. So, Father, I pray you'd give us that sense of awe as we come into your presence to hear from you. By your Spirit, would you take these words and teach us truly? Would your words profoundly impact us, that by your Spirit, you would do the work that only you can do? You would change each of us as we sit together hearing your word, that we might grow together more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So when something is obsolete, that was the word, something's obsolete, that means that something better has taken its place, right? That doesn't mean that the obsolete thing never had value. It just means something else has come along that does the job so much better that the original thing doesn't serve much of a purpose anymore, right? You don't see high-walled castles as a normal fortification with modern military forces, right? They're obsolete. In the day, they were awesome. Like, to have this mighty stone building and the moats and the drawbridges, that looked really cool. And man, it was really effective at keeping the enemy away from your walls so you could shoot them with your arrows and they couldn't get into you. But then came all these cannons and you could just knock down the walls. And then came airplanes and they could drop a bomb that you couldn't even see miles away and is destroyed. That is obsolete. Something better came, a better way to wage war. Who remembers an abacus? Anybody remember the abacus? You know what that is? Anybody who had to learn how to use an abacus? All right. See? Not, that's okay. My dad knows how to use an abacus. He had to learn how to use an abacus in part of his school. I do not know how to use an abacus. I can use a calculator, and it's a lot, for me at least, faster. And I can do all kinds of things with a calculator. An abacus is obsolete. Something better has came. Now, was an abacus awesome? I don't know how to use it, but it seems to be a very brilliant way to do math and quickly calculate things. But a calculator is a lot faster. And now your calculator is on your phone. It can do all kinds of crazy advanced math right there. The abacus is obsolete. Well, today's passage is about the old and the new covenant. And verse 13 tells us that the old is obsolete. Something new, something better has come. And as soon as the new covenant is mentioned, it says, it was clear the old was going to fade away. Now the new has come, and the old no longer has a place. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have value. It does have value. And it was remarkably astounding as a covenant. When God spoke to Moses, I mean, this was like amazing. This was an awesome thing that God did. But no matter how good it was, something far better is now ours through Jesus Christ in this new covenant. And we're going to be thinking about this morning. The text before us is almost entirely a long quotation from the Old Testament. It's interesting. This is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. This is quoting from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And he really doesn't give very much comment. This text fits for himself. Verse 13 is pretty much the only comment he gives, verses 7 and 8 and then verse 13. So what we're going to be doing mostly this morning is just unpacking this Old Testament quotation in the context of this argument that the writer is making in the book of Hebrews. The point the prophet's making, where God has moved this prophet to declare, is there's something radically, radically new has come. The new covenant. It's not like the covenant of Moses. And so we're going to have two big points today. The first half is the fault of the old covenant. And then the second half, we'll look at the second half of the passage, is the fullness of the new covenant. We want to really understand both of those things. What's the fault? Why didn't it work? And what is the fullness? What does that mean? And so first, let's look at verses 7 and 9, the fault of the old covenant. But just look how he introduces the quotation. Look at verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says. Okay, now if you're thinking, and I want to encourage each of you to read your Bibles and think. Right? Oftentimes we read our Bibles and we don't think. Like, oh, what does that mean? If you're thinking, you're thinking it's a little bit weird that he says he is a first covenant was not faultless, so he finds fault with them. You'd be expecting him to say he finds fault with it, the covenant. But he doesn't say that. He says that it wasn't faultless, so he finds fault with them. And if we're not saying, well, that's a little bit weird, that means we're probably not thinking. You gotta approach the Bible as real literature. What is he saying here? Why is he saying it them? If the first, what he's saying is the first was perfect. If that first covenant was without fault, there would have been no need for a second. If it could not be improved upon, there wouldn't have needed a second. It would not have been able to be made obsolete. That's just a basic truth. But God finds fault with them. So who's the them? If he's saying there, it's not saying he finds fault with the covenant, but with them. And this is what the first point I want you to notice from this. The failure of the old covenant is the failure of humanity. That's what's in view here. The failure of the old covenant is the failure of humanity, of people. Look at verse 9. It says, you're going to make this new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed them no concern. Show no concern for them, declares the Lord. So do you see that? The need for the new covenant was because the people did not continue in the first covenant. The fault lies with the people. From the beginning to the end, the people did not keep God's covenant, right? Just think of the very beginning of God giving the old covenant. I mean, this is majestic. I mean, God has delivered the people out of Israel, from Egypt, all of those signs and wonders, the Red Sea. And now, I mean, God is on the mountain literally with Moses, and everyone's so freaked out because there's fire and lightning and thunder. They said, Moses, you go talk to God, right? So God, this was happening. And then Moses comes down. He's all crazy, and he says, I wrote these down. God used the Ten Commandments. God's given us all these laws, and Exodus 20 to 24 or so, he's getting all these laws, and he brings them down, and the people say, yes, whatever you say, we're going to do it. Yes, you're going to do it. Just don't let us talk to God. So Moses goes back up, and he's getting all these chapter after chapter of God's laying out, this is what the tabernacle is going to look like, and this is what the people are going to, he's pouring out all this instruction. Finally, the narrative goes back to, what's going on down in the camp? How's everybody doing with this? Right? What's the first thing we hear that they're doing? Does anybody remember? Yeah, Exodus 32, right? When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together with Aaron and said, up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So what does Aaron do? No. Remember the first commandment, second commandment. Nope. He says, take off your rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And he made an idol of gold, a calf, and they started worshiping it, right? The first thing they do, they don't follow God, right? They'd heard the Ten Commandments. They heard all the first ten. What's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. What's the second commandment? Don't make a graven image, right? That's the first, I mean, these weren't like the hard ones to remember. This wasn't like in the seventh paragraph, one little asterisk. Oh, yeah, we forgot, we missed that one. This is the second commandment. Don't make an idol. Right away, what do? Go make an idol. Right, they rejected God. That first generation, after all of that, God says, okay, no, you can trust me. Look what I've done. Now go into the promised land. No, the people are too big. We can't go there. They wouldn't follow God. They refused to follow him. So finally, they get into the promised land. Joshua dies. What does Israel do? Judges chapter 2. All that generation also that were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel. And all the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. The first, they had another God. I mean, these weren't the hard things to imagine. They did not keep the covenant over and over and over until all of Israel was lost in exile, never to be recovered, and Judah was exiled for a time. They abandoned God and his covenant. This was not the exception. That was the rule. The exception was when they're faithful. The exception was when they had a faithful king. Josiah was one of those rare faithful kings. And it's almost as humorous, although sadly dark humor, of 2 Kings when in the time of Josiah, one of the priests found the book of the law in the temple. What's this doing here? Anybody seen this before? This is God's word in the temple. And the priest finds it, says, hey, look what I found. And Josiah says, have we ever read this? And they're mourning because for generations, they just forgot it. Because over and over, they did not keep the covenant. The people failed to follow God's law. The people failed to be faithful to God's covenant. The people failed. Now here's the thing. The point of this is not that they were particularly bad or obstinate. The point is, that's how bad all of our problems are. We are all more like them on our own than we are like Josiah, seeking to follow Jesus. On our own, without the power of God to redeem us, we are like that. We are those people. When they seem ridiculous, brothers and sisters, look in the mirror. The next time you yell at your kids, the next time you get discontent at your life, you're choosing not to follow God. I need to look in the mirror. This is not for me to make fun of those stupid Jews because they're so dull, they can't remember the first commandment. I can't remember to love my wife like Christ loved me. This is the problem. So the problem was the covenant didn't meet this need, right? The problem was we're all rebels in our hearts and we need something better than the law to fix the problem. That's the issue. So the second thing here then, the covenant itself was good, but it wasn't adequate to meet the need. It didn't fix the problem. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's good. The psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. The law is good. And the covenant that God made with Israel was good. Right? And it's not right to say that the law is just about externals and the New Testament is all about internals. No. No, the law is about internals. My children and I were memorizing the Shema. We started last week. We're doing 1 week verse at a time. So, kid, you'll remember this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And verse 5 says, which we're going to remember this week, memorize this week, so pay attention. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is the core thing they repeated regularly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord is our God, so love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Jesus didn't come up with that, except for he did when he gave it to his prophet. But not when he was walking in Nazareth, right? This is old covenant commands. We are to love God. The covenant was good. It required obedience from the heart. The whole idea of a circumcised heart, that's not New Testament. Having a circumcised heart, that's Old Testament. It says in Deuteronomy 10, 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. The old covenant demanded heart-level obedience, but the old covenant didn't change the heart. That was the problem. It demanded real, good, perfect obedience, but it didn't change the heart. That was the inadequacy. Now every person who kept the covenant and trusted God, even in the old covenant, if anyone ever did trust the Lord and keep the covenant, that was because God had changed their hearts to love him. But that's not the work of the covenant. That wasn't what the covenant did. That was God by his Spirit working to draw his people to himself. The covenant itself was inadequate. That was its fault. Richard Phillips, one of the commentators, says this. He says, the blame for this broken covenant lay squarely on the unfaithful people. It's their fault. It's our fault. All the wrong's ours. But the point of the passage is to show the inadequacy of the old covenant. Its main problem was not that it lacked grace, but that it did not convey to the people the inward power needed to fulfill its demands. The covenant couldn't accomplish the purposes. That was the fault of the old covenant. It could only say, do these things. Do these good things. But it didn't give us the power to do them. In short, humanity, you and I, are too bad for that covenant to do us any good. We're too bad. We're too rebellious. That leads us to our need for something new. We needed a new covenant. God didn't just write us off and say, I don't want you anymore. And he determined to establish the new and better covenant, not like that covenant. Not like the covenant he established with Moses after leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. This covenant would be different and better. So now, secondly, consider with me the fullness of the new covenant. And this is going to be fun. We're going to kind of dig into what does it mean to have a new covenant? What does this mean for us? And how is it different? Where the old covenant was inadequate, the new covenant perfectly and fully meets our desperate need. Through this covenant, enemies of God, are transformed by his Spirit and saved to the uttermost. So the writer here is going to give us four ways that the new covenant is better and full. Four things I want you to notice. First, God says, in this new covenant, I will put my law into your minds and write it on your hearts. So what does that mean? He's going to put his law in our minds and write it on our hearts. Well, that's an idea that's used in a couple different ways. Paul uses this idea in Romans chapter 2. It's a little bit different way, but it gives you a sense of what it means, but it's not quite the exact same. But listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So Paul is describing here someone who's never heard the law of God, right? Someone that they don't know God's law, but there's something of the work of that law in the choices we make. And this just means, like, if you look at societies, generally, murder is considered bad. It's the exception when it's not. And even when you don't have a society that thinks murder is maybe not so bad, usually you don't want them to kill you. Like, killing me is bad, at least, right? We all generally think stealing is bad. At least stealing from me is bad. So we have the sense, this is the work of the law. And because we are in the image of God, we have an awareness that there's right or wrong. There's something of that work in our heart. But what Paul's writing about in Romans 2, that's not enough, right? The whole point at the beginning of Romans is say, whether you have the law or you don't, you're condemned before God. Because that work of the law is written on your heart. You know it's not good to steal from you, but you're going to steal from somebody else. You're going against your own conscience. We're guilty. We need something more. So, but that idea of some intuiting, some knowing by something internal, that internalness of the law is what's in view here. The point of the passage here is that the inward understanding of God's law, of God's morality, that Paul is writing about Gentiles having a natural understanding. But I think our writer is talking about here is that nature being changed, where his law is imprinted in our minds and deep in our hearts. But still, that doesn't mean all of a sudden we have like a list of laws automatically in our minds. But there's more. Our hearts are changed to want to obey God, to know him, and to follow him. I think what this is like is the old covenant prophet Ezekiel. When he said in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and listen to this here, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I think that's what it means to have his law on our hearts and our minds. He gives his spirit, which gives us a new heart, and we desire, we want to follow him, and that Spirit's causing us to walk in His statutes. We're causing to walk in His ways, to follow Him. The law written on our hearts and in our minds is the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. That is the ministry of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, Paul contrasts the old law with that ministry of the Spirit. And he says this, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone, so he's saying that old covenant law, Ten Commandments, that's the ministry of death carved in stone. If that came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? There's one kind of thing we can get from that ministry of death and stone. We need the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our lives to change our hearts and cause us to desire to follow Jesus, to teach us and instruct us. And this was fulfilled when the Spirit came after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. The ministry of the Spirit, the law of God in our minds and on our hearts, the Spirit teaching us and convicting us of sin and helping us to follow Jesus. That doesn't mean there's nothing more for us to learn or that we magically know everything that God wants us to do, but we have a new heart and a new nature with a desire to please God. We have the Spirit indwelling us, teaching us, and convicting us of our sin. So we don't need the ministry of death and tablets of stone. We don't need an external thing. We have the internal law of God in our hearts. That doesn't mean we don't need the Bible. Don't get me wrong. This is God's word to instruct that. God's going to use this word by His Spirit to guide us and instruct us. But our hearts are tuned to say, this is true. This is right. It's in our hearts. He internalizes the law for us. So we're not to go crazy here. That doesn't mean that the law doesn't matter. The law is God's word to show us what is good and true and right. It convicts us of sin. But we cannot be in relationship with God through the law. We cannot. The old covenant ultimately didn't solve the problem. The new covenant, the Spirit, changes our heart so we're enabled and empowered to believe on Jesus and follow Him. And one day, we've sung about this today, we've thought about it. One day we will be perfected. The new heavens and the new earth with all of our remaining sin is going to be wiped away. It won't be incredible that every last sin is wiped away and we live forever in that peaceful, joyful obedience. But listen, that it will be experienced fully now, but brothers and sisters, that's ours in the new covenant today. This is what God is doing. He's given us His Spirit to do this work. The law is in our minds and on our hearts, so follow Him. You know, don't quench the Spirit, but believe this is true and follow Him. Serve Him with all of your life, with all of your heart. You have the Spirit of God. So the first thing there, He's going to put His law within us. Not an external thing, but an internal. The second thing God says in this new covenant, I will be their God and they will be my people. Again, this is not new language. Right? This is old covenant language. This was language before the old covenant. When God made His covenant with Abraham, that was the core part of that covenant, one of the provisions. In Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That His covenant was so that He would be their God and they would be His people. When God called Moses to go and free the people of Israel, He said, I will make you to be my people and I will be your God. This is the basis of the covenant language between people and God. This God makes this covenant. When He makes the covenant, brings them into the mountain and actually puts us into the covenant language. The first law, the first of the Ten Commandments to bind this covenant together was have no other gods. This is the root of that relationship in this covenant language. He will be our God. And we'll be His people. That's the foundation of the relationship with God and men. And this was His commitment to be our God. And all the people agreed, right? We heard about that earlier. All these words the Lord has spoken, we will do. But there's a problem. There's the fault of the old covenant, right? Yeah, we'll do it. We'll do it. But then a generation later, the people of Israel standing on the Jordan, they're about to cross into the promised land. And God says, okay, you're going to cross in. I'm going to give you the law another time. That's what Deuteronomy means. You know, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is, the second giving of the law. That means all the people are standing there on the Jordan. They're about to cross over. So He's going to say, get ready. I'm going to give you the law again so you're sure you're ready to do this. And after He gives all the law, they're about to cross over. And God says this in Deuteronomy 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That sounds great. What's the problem with that? There's two letters. If you do your part, yeah, then who's going to do this? Because what's the problem? They weren't going to. Because right at the end of chapter 28, because but if you don't, blessing and curse and failure and rejection, ultimately you won't be my people. It's always death to reject God. It always has been. It was death for Adam to reject God. It was death for the people of Israel to reject God. It's death today. If you reject God, it's always death. Because God is life. And if you reject God, you're rejecting life. And God knew they would fall away. It's really marvelous. I encourage you to read, if you haven't read Deuteronomy very often, Deuteronomy is a wonderful book, but at the very end, verses 28 and following, he says, these are the blessings, these are the curses. And then he says, you're going to fall away. This is what's going to happen. You're going to get some of these blessings, and you're going to experience some of these curses, and you're going to fall away. So I'm going to encourage you, repent. Turn back when you remember this. Remember this. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 30. It's a long section. It's easy to understand. I have it in your notes if you have the notes, or you can turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. It's a longer section. But listen to this. God says this as he closes this thing. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God and walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you're entering to take possession of it. But, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare today to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live in the land, long in the land you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land of the Lord sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. That's beautiful. Choose life, he says. But that the failure of the covenant was the failure of the people. We kept choosing death. Until finally we have those horrifying words that we read in Hebrews verse 9. They did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them. Not my people. Those branches were cut off from the trunk of Israel. I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But then God gave this new covenant, where what does he do? He commits in this covenant, he will irrevocably be our God and we his people. Jesus said in John 6, he said, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God is going to call a people to himself, and they're going to be given to Christ in this covenant, and they are never cast out. They're safe forever. Hallelujah! That's why we can have a relationship with God. He is committed to be our God. Later in John 10, Jesus says again, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Hallelujah! That's the new covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. And I will change their hearts so they can't screw it up. No one can snatch them out of my hand. There's the beauty of the fullness of this covenant. God changes our hearts, gives us spiritual life. So we turn and repent. And all the Father gives to Christ come to Christ in faith. And they're safe forever in him. And perhaps this morning, that's what somebody needs to hear. You're safe in Jesus, and all the doubts and the fears keep creeping in, but you've trusted him. So believe in him. Rest in him. Trust him. That's how you glorify God in your anxiety, is you turn to him and rest. I'm going to trust you. Believe it. You're safe in God. He says, you're my people. We're God's people. And isn't it amazing? You're God's people. With all of your mess, and all your thoughts, and all your failures, and all your history, and all the uncertain future, you are God's people. I will be your God. You will be my people. We think of, we say, who are my people? Let me tell you, who am I close to? Who am I like? Who do I identify with? The Bible says we're God's people. Now, get me. When the slave orphan says the king is my people, that doesn't mean very much. When the king says you're my people, that's amazing. God says to us in the mud, you're my people. And I'm going to wash you off, call you my son, call you my daughter, and give you life that never ends. You're my people. But someone this morning may need to hear the call of Deuteronomy. This is life and death before you. Choose life. Stop choosing death. Stop running away from God. Here's life, the way of blessing and joy, following Jesus and doing good, but you must come to Jesus. With all the talk of God doing this, and that's absolutely true, you've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to repent of your sin. You've got to turn from following your own way and come and rest in Jesus. This is life and death. Believe in Jesus. There's a way for a covenant for you if you will come and believe in Jesus. Come and believe. He will be your God. You will be his people. The third thing he speaks to us, he says, I will make myself known to each of them, from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone in the new covenant knows God, so you don't have to teach them to know God. They already know him. Now, this is a new idea. The others, we had real specific language in the old covenant, but this is a little bit new. I mean, this is a pretty big deal. Because what was the problem with the old covenant believers, or old covenant members, I should say? Remember, generation after generation, they forgot God. They didn't know him. We saw that in Judges chapter 2, right? After all the generations were gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done. They did not know him. And I want you to get this. We're so used to our church life. Think of Israel, an ancient Israel. These were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were circumcised covenant members. They did not know Yahweh. That's indicative of the fault of that covenant. They were covenant members that did not know God. But in the new covenant, God knows each of us, and every member knows God. Now, sometimes we need to be reminded of who God is to make that real to us. But if you're in the new covenant, you know God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 17 and 18, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're seeing the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's true for every new covenant believer. We behold the glory of the Lord. If you've never beheld the glory of the Lord, you're not in the covenant. Now maybe that means you your whole life has not been a great explosive experience. But if you've had no sense of, I know Jesus, you're not in the covenant. Because to be in the covenant means you've beheld the glory of the Lord. You know him. And you love him. And you're serving him. That's this better covenant. So in the covenant, we don't need someone to teach us to know God. We all know God. That's what we all know. From the least of us to the greatest of us. Only those outside the covenant need to know God. Need to learn about God. Now, here's something I would see as a difference between Baptist and Presbyterian theology, for a little theology twist here. So the Presbyterians, when they baptize a baby, they say that child is now in the covenant. They're a covenant member. But they're not a believer, and they know that. I mean, you have some Presbyterians that would be a little bit less orthodox. But an orthodox Presbyterian would say they're in the covenant, but they're not a believer. They need to yet believe. And Lord willing, they will believe. We have faith they will believe, but they might not, and they might fall away. So here in that picture, you have covenant members who don't know God. But here the language of the new covenant says, no, every covenant member knows God. And so as Baptists, we're pretty simple folk. We just mean, they think that means that if you're going to be baptized in the church, you're not a baby. You have to say, I believe in God because I know him. And so you're baptized into the church, recognizing you're a member of this new covenant. That's really the core big difference between Baptist and Presbyterian theology. Who's in the covenant? I think this fits better for the Baptists. right? If you don't know God, you're not a member of the covenant. So we love you kids. We love each one of you young people. But I'm not going to say you're a covenant member until you believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say you're not a covenant member until you get baptized. That means you, as young as you are, if you hear my words and you say, I want to believe in Jesus, and you start trusting Jesus, when you trust Jesus, you're a covenant member. Right then. You're in forever. And he'll keep you and keep you. And maybe a while before you're baptized, your parents want to be careful. I encourage that. But the point is, if you're in the covenant, you know him. This is a better covenant. The old covenant couldn't do this. Right? We heard this morning, our brother Gary in his testimony talked about the key words. What does it mean to be born again? People throw that stuff around, right? Well, this is what it means to be born again. It means we were dead, we didn't know God, we're born again, and now we do know God. We're a new person, a new creature, because the new covenant changes our hearts. And that leads us to the fourth thing that we want to see from the new covenant. God says, in this new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. Now, this is a beautiful picture, right? Because the old covenant, in large measure, was all about trying to deal with sin, right? You got all the sacrifices and all the blood and all the stuff. And the old covenant, as Bob said in his reading, could picture the removal of sin. It gave illustrations, but that covenant itself didn't accomplish the removal of sin. Of course, that does not mean there was no forgiveness in the old covenant. Of course not. We think of David when he sinned with Bathsheba. You know, he has adultery with Bathsheba, tries to get Uriah, her husband, to lie with her. He won't, so he has him killed to hide his sin. Remember that? It's horrible stuff. And then Nathan, the prophet, comes to confront David, right? Tells him that story. There's the rich man with all of his sheep, and there's the little poor man with one ewe lamb, and the visitor comes, so the rich man kills the ewe lamb because he won't sacrifice any of his own sheep. David's so angry. Oh, that guy deserves to die. Right? And what does Nathan say? You are the man. David's broken. And we have Psalm 51 from that. David doesn't put his heels in. He's broken. And what David says in 2 Samuel 12, he says, David said, I have sinned against Yahweh. He responds with faith. And what does Nathan say to David? The Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. He didn't say, no, go sacrifice a sheep. There's a place for that covenant. But that wasn't what was happening. God said, no, you repented. I'm putting away your sin. God put David's sin away, not because of the blood of bulls and goats, but God forgave David because he repented and turned away. And ultimately, God could forgive David because Christ would come and pay for all the sins of all of God's people. That's what happened. Psalm 103, verse 12, the old covenant, they knew this, that God somehow could take as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions. They knew that was what we wanted. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, to all those who come to God through faith. That has been experienced by every believer across time. But it was not until Christ came with a new covenant that this was finally and fully accomplished. So remember John the Baptist, they saw him. There's Jesus walking up. What does John say? Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. There's the one! There's the sacrifice! There's the Passover lamb! There's the sacrifice for sin! There's the scapegoat! There's our atonement! Jesus paid it all! He laid down his life so that our sin could be forgiven, our debt nailed to his cross. That's the great glory of the new covenant. Our sin is finally and fully dealt with, and there's forgiveness and there's freedom because the sin has been taken out of the way. Your mountain of sin, Christian, has been taken out of the way, and so you can know God. There's no sin barrier between you and God anymore. You're holy and perfect, and you can serve God. You're God's people. His Spirit fills you. His law is on your mind and your hearts. In short, all the promises of the old covenant, even the promises of Abraham, are fulfilled and complete in Jesus Christ. That's what this means. All those promises that weren't quite finished, they didn't quite do it, they didn't quite finally accomplish it in the Old Testament. The old covenant is finished and complete in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's not based on our strength, not based on our ability. There's no if here. As long as you do enough, come and believe. It's all based on Christ and his work and his power. Paul writes in Romans 8, he says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, we're made right, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're safe. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Through God we're reconciled. Through Christ we're reconciled. We're justified, and he will save us. We are safe. This is the glory of the new covenant. So friends, what do we do with this? What do we do with a sermon like this, a passage like this? There's a lot of work, friends. Because this doesn't say, okay, now go do this right thing or say this right thing. It says, know what you have in Jesus. Know what you have. Believe in what you have. Rest in what you have in Jesus. This is the love that has been shown to you through Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, what are you living for? What are you living for? What excuses are you giving yourself to say, I don't need to live holy for Christ. I don't need to think about how do I live for Christ in my hard marriage, in my family, with my kids, in my workplace. I don't need to think about that primarily. That's just different. That's my life over here. I'm going to come to church. Look what you have in the new covenant. The law is on your hearts. He's given himself up for you. So what excuses are you giving yourself? You belong to God. He bought you. You belong to him. So live for him. And what's our favorite excuse, I think? Our favorite excuse is that person's not doing their part. So I don't have to do mine. We love the law. I'll bless you if you bless me. Whoa, we love the law. I'll do good to you if you do good to me. What did Jesus say? I'll die for you if you're my enemy. That's the call. So what excuses do you give yourself? You belong to God in this new covenant. And it is so much better. We don't have a law. Now we have the Spirit of God in us. So, friends, it's not easier. There's no law that I'm going to check this box off. It requires all of you. He bought all of you. So it requires all of you. As a church, let's help each other live wholeheartedly for Jesus, believing that there is the blessing, there is the joy, there is their hope of a life well lived, living for Jesus. There's glory. Let's believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you for being our God, and thank you for this, your word. We pray you'd help us to see you rightly. If there are some here that do not know you, would you reveal yourself to them, that they might know you and be entered by your Spirit into this new covenant, by your power. They might believe in you and trust in you and live for you. Glorify your name by doing good to your people and calling more into your kingdom. Bless us now as we continue to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.